Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we bow down before you and we want to hallow your name. We want to sanctify your name which is above every name. And we want to worship you, Lord. And we thank you for your precious word. And we thank you for allowing us to have it in our hands. And we pray for all of those throughout the world who do not have even a shred of your written word available to them. And yet I know that you will take care of them, but we thank you that you've given us everything, the Spirit and your Word and the Messiah. And here we are as your blood-bought children, Lord, and may we receive from you this morning, and then may we do, Lord. It's not that we don't understand it. We all agree with your Word, but do we really do it? And help us to evaluate our lives this morning with regard to idols, Lord, as we will have this great passage on idolatry and the folly of it. And we all say, oh, I know about that, but Lord, there's so much here that maybe we need to be reminded of. So help us, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. We are in chapter 44 this morning, but going back to chapter 43, where we were last time, you remember, we keep going, God is keeping his hand on Judah here, and telling them, you got to get right with me or else judgment is coming. And their big problem was immorality and idolatry. And so today we're going to have a double portion of idolatry. And I like what we have written on the front here, what Adam Clark said of this passage of verses 9 through 20 in chapter 44. Idolatry, the folly of idol makers. He writes of this passage, the sacred writers are generally large and eloquent upon the subject of idolatry. They treat it with great severity and set forth the absurdity of it in the strongest light. But this passage of Isaiah far exceeds anything that ever was written upon the subject in force of argument, in energy of expression, and elegance of composition. So that's what we have before us this morning. So may we glean from it, and may we not just dismiss this by saying, well, I'm not into idolatry. I don't have any little idols. That doesn't pertain to me. I think by the time we're done, or at least I hope by the time we're done, or even halfway we get started, you'll recognize all kinds of idols in your life. And the definition of idolatry, I believe, scripturally, is worshiping or paying attention or giving over to anything above God. And it usually is characterized primarily by worshiping things that are created. We're not to worship anything that's created. Anything that's created by God, or created by man, or created in any other way. We are to worship the Creator, right? The Creator. And so, I don't know how many of you have a cell phone in your pocket. But that is one of our idols, I really believe. We're into that generation where social media, how many days or weeks or of the week or hours or whatever are you on Facebook? Those kinds of things, I think they're absolute idols. I mean, it's like money. Money is neutral. Money is neither good nor bad. It can be used for good, but it also can be used for bad. And so any of these things we're going to talk about being idols in our lives in and of themselves are not bad necessarily. Sports aren't bad necessarily. But if the only thing you're interested in life is the, you know, how the Dodgers are doing, or the Angels are doing, or the Rams are doing, or who, Lakers, or whoever it is, that's an idol. Pleasure is an idol. It's always been an idol. Power is an idol. Money is an idol. Can be an idol. And so as we look at these things, I hope we will each examine our own lives and say, Lord, what in my life is an idol? Maybe not the only idol I have. I may have dozens of idols where I'm spending too much time on it. Maybe it's your children. Maybe it's your grandchildren. Maybe it's your pet. I'm so amazed on our street. We got so many dogs. They bark and they go to the bathroom. You know, they're very interesting dogs. They go to the bathroom every day. And some of their owners recognize that. And some of their owners, I don't know where they run to after their dog leaves his mark, but they're long gone and the mark stays. But I just notice how many hours a day they are spending walking their dogs. And if they'd only spend one-tenth of that in the Word of God, how much better off they would be. And God bless you all who have dogs that you would give your right arm for, but I wouldn't give my right arm for any animal, I tell you. But I would give my arm for my Lord, I tell you. But I've got other idols other than pets. I've got my own pets, but not necessarily four-legged ones, you know. So as we finished last week, we had this great passage there, 22 to 24 in chapter 43, where we saw that our actions have a dramatic impact on God, because He is telling them they have not called upon Him, they have not brought Him sacrifices, they have not honored Him. And then it says, but you have burdened me with your sins. Did you know your sin is a burden to the Lord? Just think about that a minute. Why is it a burden to the Lord? Well, the Lord hates sin because of what it does to you. It separates you from Him, and He wants that close relationship with you. So it says here, you have burdened me with your sins, and you have wearied me with your iniquities. So we burden Him with our sins, and we weary Him with our iniquities. There's no such thing as sin doesn't matter. There's no such thing as, well, this doesn't hurt anybody. Sin separates you from God, period. And it burdens Him and it wearies Him. And then He says in verse 25, this great verse, I am He who blots out your transgressions. And you say, hallelujah, hallelujah, you love me so much, Lord. That's true. But then it says what? For my own sake. He blots out your transgressions for His sake. Isn't that amazing? And I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. In other words, come to the Lord and repent, and you will be forgiven. And then He says, your first father sinned. I think that's Abraham. And your priests and teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. So judgment is coming, and you think, But it doesn't end here. The very next word is where we begin today in chapter 44. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant. And we'll go on down through this. And when we get to verse 8, He says, do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declare it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other. Rock, right? Rock, tsoar in the Hebrew, meaning a rock or a huge outcropping. If you think of Half Dome up in Yosemite, you kind of have the idea of a rock here. But I thought anytime I get a chance to sing Rock of Ages, which is one of my favorite hymns, we'll sing Rock of Ages. So here we have it in the scripture. So let us sing Rock of Ages or listen to Rock of Ages, and then we'll continue on. Rock of Ages, cleft for me.
Myself in Thee. Let the water and the blood from Thy wounded side which flowed be of sin. In death, when I rise to worlds unknown and behold thee on thy throne, Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee.
Let me hide myself in thee.
Well, Isaiah 44, chapter 44, verse 1, yet hear now, O Jacob, even though judgment is coming, unless you turn to me. He continues to go back to his family, back to Israel, Israel being the wife of Jehovah. You hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. He's going to use that word chosen twice in these first two verses. And he's chosen you. He's chosen me. We are his. So anything that applies to Israel in that regard, I think we can take as it applying to us. And again, the background or the context here is Israel is so into idols. If you go to Israel and you go down into the city of David, where they have the excavations, and you can see the layers of soot there in the strata, you can see where the fire would have burned from Babylon, which will occur some 170 years or something, maybe a little less than that, after this prophecy of Isaiah. And you'll see that level of strata. And then you'll see all these little idols, many little idols in these houses where they have excavated that. They were really into idols. So God is telling them, you like your idols? You want to stay in idolatry? I'll send you back to the country of idols. I'll send you back to Babylon. Those of you who survive, most of them will be killed. But the captivity will go back for 70 years into Babylon, and they'll get all the idols they can stand. They'll have idols coming out of their ears back in Babylon. And so this is context of this whole text here, basically, is Isaiah prophesying, telling what God is telling him to tell. And God is speaking as though they're already in captivity under Babylon. And that's amazing, as we would think of it. Babylon at that time wasn't even a world power. They were just kind of a regional thing. But he's saying, he speaks it's happening as though it hasn't happened yet because of his prophecy. And so he is telling them, get out of idolatry, come to me, turn from me, or judgment is coming. And that's the same thing he's saying to you and I. It's the same thing he's saying to our nation. It's the same thing he's saying to all the nations. Turn ye, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Why should ye die? And so we need to listen to this, not that we haven't come to the Lord, we have, but we want to be walking in obedience with him, because that's what he really wants. He wants obedience from us. We want to make sure that we don't have idols clogging up our relationship with him. So as he's telling Israel how much he loves them once again, he says, thus says the Lord who made you, and we could say who made us as well, and formed you from the womb, who will help? Who will help you? We know who will help you. We will know who will help me. It is none other than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says, fear not, O Jacob, my servant. So he's saying, even though I keep telling you judgment is coming, fear not. If you turn to me, I will receive you. And that's what he's saying that's his message from day one. Still is. And now he has a comparison on one hand with Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun. Jeshurun stands on everything that's upright and true. One translation is, darling, honest one. My darling, honest one. Or another one is, my beloved, upright one. So he's saying, fear not, O Jacob, which kind of stands more for kind of the sneaky heel catcher, so to speak. He's a little more shifty on one hand, but also all the way to you, beloved ones who are upright, whom I have chosen. Jeshurun is used four times in the Bible, three times in Deuteronomy and here. In every case, it's indicating the grace of God toward Israel, basically. So, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, and now here's what he's promising. I will pour water on him who is thirsty. What's the last book in the Bible say? Come to me, you who are thirsty. Whoever comes, I will in no ways cast out. God always is pouring out water, which in this case stands for life, and it's also indicative of the Holy Spirit, as a type of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, what, in John 7:37? Come to me, all you who are thirsty, and I will give you drink. What? And it's he was speaking of the Holy Spirit, which had not been given, because he had not yet been glorified. But Jesus has been glorified, so he's pouring out his Spirit on all believers, which he has, and on every believer since the day of Pentecost. But here he's saying, I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. This is also supernaturally when you have the floods on dry ground, because that is doesn't go together, really. And I will pour out my Spirit on your descendants. And so that has happened. That has been fulfilled certainly on the day of Pentecost, and certainly in your life and my life, pouring out the Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. And so we are offspring, and then we even have offspring ourselves, and his blessing is promised on all of those who are his. What a privilege. And they'll prosper. They'll spring up like grass, like willows by the watercourses. So any place you have water, I remember my first trip to Peru, I couldn't believe we were looking at this building down there to possibly help them buy for the Bible College, which it went through and all. But it was a building built in 1969. And of course, I was in the apartment building stuff for most of my life. And I'd always go into the top floor and look at the ceiling and see what the signs of leakage was. And so I'm up there. This is only a two-story building, the second floor, and I don't see any leaks. So I'm asking them, any leaks in the roof? They say, well, we don't know. We don't think so. And I'm saying, well, what happened to the last rain? They said, well, it's never rained since this building's been built. And I'm going, what? 1969, and here we are in 2002 or whenever it was. They said, no, it's never rained. It doesn't rain here. It doesn't rain here. Can't believe it. But it doesn't rain. There's a four-mile stretch from the beach in Lima, Peru, that it never rains. They have dew, they have fog, but it never rains there. And so you drive around that area, and you get out of town where there's some irrigation, and it's like the moon. There's nothing there. Just rocks. And then you drive a little further, and you see this green strip going all the way up the Andes, all the way down. Well, that's where a river is. And so where that river is, you've got trees, beautiful trees, strong, big trees. And so it's such a picture here to me of this particular passage, which says, like willows by the watercourses, where you have water, you have the trees growing. And willows like the watercourses, grass springing up from the water. And then verse 5 says, one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand the Lord's and name himself by the name of Israel. I think he's talking about the world here. This is kind of a reverse anti-Semitism. Today, everybody's against the Jews, right? But in that day, when the Spirit is poured out on the world after the Great Tribulation, when the wickedness is all gone, everybody will want to say, I'm an Israelite. As it says here, I'll call myself the Lord's. Others will say, I'll refer to myself as the name of Jacob. Another will say, the Lord's. Another will say, by the name of Israel. So then, with the Spirit, you want to be in accord with God. You want to be in accord with Israel. That's Jehovah's wife, is Israel. We're the bride of Christ. We're the bride of the Son of God. And, of course, the church contains Israelites, too, who come to the Lord right now. There's no difference. But Israel still has that special place in the Scripture. So we see then, in that day, with the Spirit poured out, people will want to be part of that. Now he's going to remind them again in the next three verses, there is no other God. There is no other God. Thus says the Lord, Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. So here we have such a divinity statement right here in verse 8. So listen to this as we go on through it, as you are. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord Yahweh of hosts, the Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Well, who are we talking about? Well, let's go to Revelation. Let's go to the end of the answer book, or go to the end of the answers in the answer book, I guess I should say, the end of the book. And right in the very first chapter there, where we have the presentation by Jesus, he says in verse 11, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And then in verse 17 of chapter 1, as John looks at him and he says, I fell at his feet as dead, but Jesus laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. Now let's go to the very last chapter of the Bible, chapter 23, and chapter 22, and as we see in verse 13 of chapter 22, the last chapter in the Bible, Jesus speaking, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So how many firsts and lasts can you have? One. So what does that mean? Jesus is God. Jesus is God. We have it right here. His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. That is, says Yahweh speaking, the King of Israel. I love it. And then he says, besides me, there is no God. I put a big exclamation point, there. God is saying, besides me, there is no God. So what does that mean? Besides me, there is no God, right? And then verse 7, and who can proclaim as I do? Let him declare it and then set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people. So again, you know, it seems like every one of these chapters, or so far in chapter 40, God is emphasizing that he is the only one who is in the prophecy business. And he keeps inviting other false gods, idols, worshipers, and everybody else, present your case. Give me some prophecy. Either tell me what's happened in the past and what it means for the future, or tell me what's going to happen in the future. And of course, we'll see again today, idols can't speak. They can't think. They can't talk. They can't, well, speak and talk is the same thing. They can't do anything. So we see here then that he is saying, who besides me can do as I do? If so, let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Now we think about God, who created everything. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows every bad thing you're ever going to do. You don't disappoint him and how could he? Man, he's going to be so surprised I did that. No, you're never going to surprise him. You'll disappoint him. But he knew you were going to. But since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. In other words, let the false idols or the idol worshipers demonstrate this ability. And of course, they can't. Then he says, do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? So he said, nothing is going to happen that I'm not basically going to tell you about. I'm telling you judgment is coming, so when it comes, you know I told you it was going to come. I'm not going to surprise you. I'm not going to come up and blast you unannounced. That's not what I do. I tell you what's going to happen. You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Of course, the answer is no. Indeed, he answers the question, there is no other rock. There is no other rock or no other cliff. Rock, tsor, T-S-O-O-R, tsor, in the Hebrew, no other rock, I know not one. So God is saying over and over, there is no other God, there is none other, there is no other rock, I know not one. So now we have this great passage on the folly of idolatry going all the way from verse 9 all the way down through verse 20. And this is, as Adam Clark said, one of the most complete definitions of idolatry. And so we need to pay attention when we come across these kinds of passages. We all agree with it, I'm sure, but let us, this is for Israel, but it's also for us. So let us take stock on where you stand, where I stand on idolatry. Now, once again, idolatry is what? worshiping the creation, anything that's created, as opposed to worshiping what's behind the creation, and that's the Creator. Now, we will see in Romans 1 how the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, addresses this in this first chapter of Romans, as you know, but I think we can all listen to it again because we need to be reminded of these things. And beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1, we read in Romans, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Verse 20 of chapter 1 of Romans. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Now we're going to have God giving them over, and with that we'll get into that more into the Isaiah study as well. First time here in verse 24, "Therefore God has given them over," or he also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and listen to this, that's worshiping the idols, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. So if you don't have that underlined, it should be underlined. I know it's underlined in your mind, but they're worshiping and serving the creature rather than a Creator who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up. There's a second gave them over. For this reason, since they're worshiping the creature rather than the Creator, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. So that tells us, of course, what God thinks of perversity, right? And if you can find a lot of wiggle room in that verse, you're trying to get something that's not there. Verse 28, the third time he's giving them over, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." And these are the consequences of that. "Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, discerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." So, familiar text, but that says it all, doesn't it? And as you look at the news on any given day, you get about 90% of those things coming forth, don't you? Turning our backs on God and becoming fools because of turning away from Him. So continuing on verse 9, those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. So we have now, when you have man making an idol, it's totally worthless and totally useless. So we make an idol, we make it like ourselves. It's got eyes, but it can't see. It's got a nose, but it can't smell. It's got a mouth, but it can't speak. It's got ears, but it can't hear. It's got legs, but it can't walk. Great, great idol to worship, right? Great idol to worship. No, useless. It's useless. And if you think that through, for something to be made, it has to have a creator. For that creator to make it, they have to have what? They have to at least think of the idea. They have to have enough intelligence to think of the idea. And then they have to have the ability to make it. And it's always going to be less than the creator. Whatever the creator makes, whether it's man or God, the creation is always going to be less. So what do you want to worship? You want to worship what is less, and what do you worship what is greater? So God says, if you exchange that and you worship the creation, let's say these roses that Darlene brought in are beautiful, and they have a great smell, and you go, oh, that's God. No, that's a rose. That's a rose. It's a creation. And we should love it. You see a beautiful sunrise, you say, oh, that's God. Well, it's a sunrise. It's from His creation, but it's a sunrise. Don't worship the sun. Don't worship the moon. Worship the Creator, right? So it says here as we go on, who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? That doesn't make any sense. To be worshiping things that profit you nothing, why would you fall down and worship something that profits you nothing? And yet, as you look at your life, as you look at things in your life, how many of those profit you nothing? When's the last time you spent, I mean, I'm not asking for true confessions here, watching a movie or whatever, and you get all done, and you know it's just a waste of time. I spent 2 hours of my life with something that didn't profit me at all. Oh yeah, it stimulated my mind, and I kind of enjoyed it, and I watch it again next time I get 2 hours. But it gets you nowhere, right? Gets you nowhere. And I would say the large percentage of things you can watch from the world will get you nowhere. In fact, they take you the wrong way, right? They don't only fail to improve you, they take you the wrong way. And so that's what we will see here as we go on. All of these precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know that what? They may be ashamed. Who would form a god or model or image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed. So if you're in the business of making idols, you should be ashamed. And all your friends who are joining with you or buying your idols should be ashamed, because it's an abomination to the Lord. And the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear, they shall be ashamed together. So the bottom line is only going to be shame coming out of trying to make a god for somebody else to worship or yourself to worship. Now we're going to get into verses 12, which will show us, as an example, the blacksmith. The blacksmith with his tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Now, as I told you before, I grew up on a farm in Missouri, and we would take our plowshares and other things into the little town nearby, and every little town in those days had a blacksmith. And they would all have big arms. Big arms, they're strong guys because they're hammering their whole life. You know, you put the iron in, get it red hot, crank that bellows up and get it red hot, and then you'd hammer an edge on the plowshare. The plowshare is the part of the plow that cuts into the dirt, and you want to keep it sharp, because the sharper you have that, the less power it takes to cut through the dirt. And so they pound that out till they got it just right, and they would plunge it into a bucket or a barrel of water, and then steam would come up, and now that iron is hardened. But the point is here, the blacksmith had strong arms, big arms, strong guy. You wouldn't want to get into a wrestling match with any of them, because they're strong guys. But here, notice what happens. Works with the strength of his arms, So he said, well, that's you know, I can go with that guy. He's strong. I like him. Well, now it says he's hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. So what kind of a God is that you're going to make out of that? It's a God that you got to feed. It's a God that you got to give water to. It's a God that you have to revive. No, I want a God that feeds me. I want a God that gives me water. I want a God that revives me, right? So the silliness of worshiping something that man's make, it doesn't work. It is illogical. It's ridiculous. And then how about worshiping something that's going to burn up? Doesn't that sound like really something really reliable? Well, look what we have. We have all the way down to verse 17, we have a number of verses of saying this: the carpenter or the craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one with chalk, fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. I don't believe these are the same trees that we have given to us there in the text in that region generally as we have here in this country. But these generally, I would think, are all high resin, rich in resin woods, which would tend not to become so dry and brittle. You don't want your idol to get dry rot. And, you know, so you're going to start out with some good wood if you can. So they pick the wood carefully. He cuts down cedars for himself, takes the cypress and the oak, and he secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. And then he even plants pines, and the rain nourishes it. So he even plants more trees. Well, that's great, plant trees, but don't worship the tree, because who made the tree? God. Who gave the growth? God. Everything is to the Creator, not to the creation. So he plants a pine and nourishes it. And going on, then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. So he takes this piece of wood, and he's going to lop off part of it, and he's going to use it to warm himself, right? Then he kindles it and bakes bread. He warms himself and he bakes his bread. And then he takes the rest of it, the leftover, so to speak, and he makes a god and worships it. Now, how logical is that? How stupid is that? He said, well, that's really stupid. I'd never do that. Oh, really? How about my leftover time? What do I do with my leftover time? Do I waste it? Do I worship it? Oh, I can't wait till I get done with this Bible study so I can go home or go wherever I'm going to go and do something like that. Yeah, we do the same thing, I think. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes a carved image and falls down to it. What are you bowing down to? What am I bowing down to? He burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I'm warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it, he makes into a god. I mean, we just laugh because it's so ridiculous. But that's 99% of the world today is doing exactly that. He prays to it and he says, deliver me, for you are my God. I love that movie. I think it was the Ten Commandments. I can't remember. I get them confused. But the one with Pharaoh and let my people go. And there he is. Ewell Brenner is the guy I'm thinking of there with, he's speaking to this big rock of a eagle, or not an eagle, whatever the thing is in Egypt there. And he's praying and he's praying, he's holding his dead son in his arms after the Passover thing. And speak, and knows he's praying, and, you know, nothing happens. Same thing with this. You fall down before this block of wood, it isn't going to deliver you, even though you say, you're my God now. And look at the children of Israel. What did they do in the first year out of captivity? Moses goes up the mountain 40 days. They say, hey, for this guy, I don't know where he went, but he's not coming back. But we want to get somebody to take us back to Egypt. In the meantime, we want to get the gold together and we want to fashion a god. So they get their gold together. And good old Aaron, who's the high priest, who's supposed to be maintaining it, he takes it and he throws it in the fire. What happens? According to him, a calf jumps out. So they did the same thing. They say, this is our God who delivers us out of Egypt. So here it's, deliver me, for you are my God. And now verse 18, tragic verse. We know that it's unreasonable and illogical. and we have ignorance from idols, but even worse than that, what can happen to us? They do not know nor understand, for God has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. And I want to come back to that, but I want to read on for a moment for the next couple of verses. Verse 19, and no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? And then what results from that? He feeds on ashes. How much nourishment are in ashes? None. That's what's left over. That's the residue. But when you're worshiping and serving idols, all you have to live on is ashes. How strong can you be? How moving forward can you be when you're on a diet of ashes? And even worse than that, it gives you a deceived heart. You believe the lie and you're stuck there. And you can be stuck there for the rest of your life and end up apart from God eternally. It says he cannot deliver his soul. The man can't get out of that deceived lie. We see in the book of Hebrews that beautiful picture, right? The picture really is a picture of a ship or a boat at the shore. And with the anchor of the boat on Jesus Christ, you're safe and secure, right? But when you take the anchor off of Jesus Christ, what happens? Well, you slowly start to drift away. And you drift away a little bit. First aspect is you're no longer have that closeness with the Lord as you drift away. But you keep drifting away without an anchor. And pretty soon now you've drifted so far away you don't have any relationship with the Lord. It's like I can see through the window and the window's clean pretty clearly, but if I get sin on all and persist in it, pretty soon the window gets so clouded I can't see through it anymore. And you're blinded to the Lord. And then a little bit further on, well, for a time there, you go through that. Well, God doesn't, everything's fine with me and the Lord because he hasn't done anything to me because he's patient. But then a little later on, you get even further away from the Lord. And now you're convinced that he doesn't care. And then you get convinced that there is no God. And then you get convinced you got to tell everybody in the world that there's no God. And all this business that you had earlier about speaking and writing books or whatever you did about how great God is, that was all a lie. We see that happening. That can happen. And it all comes down from this idolatry and getting drawn away into our idolatry. And the tragedy then is what it does to our lives, what the idolatry does to our lives. So the first thing there that it does to our lives, it leads to that ignorant life that I mentioned in 18. And then it has an illogical life when you said, shall I fall down before a block of wood in verse 19? And then in verse 20, as we just read, it leads to feeding on ashes. And now I want to go back to 18 again. And the last part of that verse says, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. So the last and the most tragic thing it does to your life, it leads to a dangerous life. It leads to a dangerous life because there comes a time when you refuse God long enough and often enough that his time of bringing you back is gone. Think of Pharaoh again. He hardened his heart. He started out, he said, who is this Jehovah? I don't know any Jehovah. I'm not paying attention to him. And he kept hardening his heart. And finally, God gives him over to what he wants. And the tragedy in our life is that we think, I can always come to the Lord. And when we have conviction, when we recognize what sin is doing to us and what idolatry is doing to us, that's a wonderful thing. It's like when I have feeling in my nerves and I stick my hand on a hot stove or what, I get burned. I mean, that's great, but a leper can't feel that. They just burn themselves up. So it's kind of like that. It blinds us. The idolatry will blind us to the point of where we're not able to respond to conviction. We're able to sin and just not have any effect on us at all. And so as it continues to grow from that, you eventually get to the point where you don't want to come back and you don't have any relationship with God and he's done with you. Now, you got to go a long, long way before that, but you get far enough, as we've had examples with Pharaoh here, for example, it can happen, and you see it happening in people's lives. They become hardened and bitter, and they go to the grave that way. It's dangerous for us to be into idolatry. And again, you may say, I may say, well, I don't have a problem with that. I mean, I'm not like that. Well, we've got to be careful on that. Have you met any alcoholics in your life? When they first took their first drink, do you think they said, well, I'm never going to become an alcoholic, but, you know, I like a drink now and then. Next thing you know, you really first enjoy it, and then you say, well, I think I'm drinking a little too much. I better back off. Now you can't, and pretty soon it's got you, and you're a captive to it, or drugs, or pornography, or you name it, any of these other idols that are out there, bad idols particularly that are out there, they got you. I think one of our biggest idols right now, that which is in this generation, which hasn't always been there, is the iPhone. When's the last time you were at a restaurant and you saw every little kid in there playing their games? And their mother, or whoever, father, says, okay, put that away, now we're going to eat. No! Come on now, we got to eat. No! And they'll fight to the death to keep the stimulation going on in their mind from these games, right? And it's so wicked for man to design addictive kind of games which stimulate your mind and profit from that market, right? Or put pornography in there, the same thing, really, same kind of a thing. And yet it's such an idol. It's such an idol. Do you think that child, in that case I just mentioned to you, is caring more about God than he is about his game? No way. And another thing, of course, it just messes you all up because you lose your whole sense of, you know, these little kids blowing people up all the time in these games. At least I don't know, when I see the game, it's always kind of a blowing things up. So those little games, those little idols with their blow them up, you know, they shoot everybody and then they get up and run away. So, you know, what it happens, you get to Saugus High School or whatever, they go shoot somebody. I think maybe they expect them to get up and walk away, I don't know. But they don't get up, they're dead, right? But they're so misled, and we're so misled with those. So that's all of these idolatry things here are things that we really need to look at our own lives and see what things in my life am I really putting before the Lord with my thoughts, with my attention, maybe even with my money. Where's your money going? What's your money being spent on? That tells you something as well. Tells you what your heart and where your heart is, that's where your thoughts will be. So verse 21, now he's going to shift after the idolatry back to reminding them again in these next three verses that Israel is not forgotten. Verse 21 says, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you, you are my servant. Keeps referring to Israel as his child, as his servant, and he's formed them, as he could say to you and to me. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. Put your name in there if you want. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins. Now, if that was the only promise, that would be an awesome promise, right? But he's got another promise. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. I bought you. I blotted out your sin, and I have bought you. Return to me. I have bought you. What a God we have. Oh, awesome. And the response then, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Oh, I would pray that is the answer for the church as well. We know the Lord has redeemed the church, and I pray the church would permit the Lord to be glorified in it. He says, and glorified himself in Israel. Now, these next few verses, he's going to talk about the restoration of Judah. Again, speaking as though something is going to happen that hasn't happened yet. The context here basically is they're going to be delivered out of their bondage in Babylon. And you'd say, yeah, we know that. But remember, Babylon is 170 years or so away from even becoming a world power, or 150 years away, at least, I think. And this is ludicrous to talk about. How can we think about, we're not in captivity, we're in our safe city of Jerusalem? What are you talking about? Going to be delivered from that. But that's what he's talking about here. Judah will be restored. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens with a lot of help from you. No, all alone. Who spreads abroad the earth by myself, all alone. Who frustrates the forecasts or the signs of the false gods, of the fortune tellers, of the sorcerers, the babblers are talked about here. Babblers meaning make no sense. And the diviners, the fortune tellers, and drives them mad. I drive them mad because my prophecy is perfect, their prophecy is not. Who turn wise men backward and make their knowledge foolishness. That comes from these diviners and these babblers. And then Isaiah here, I think he's talking about, who confirms the word of his servant Isaiah and performs the counsel of his messengers who said to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. Now again, think of that. Your city is fully inhabited. What do you mean it's going to be inhabited? Well, it's not going to be inhabited when they're in Babylon. It's going to be desolate. But it will be inhabited again when he brings them back. And God is saying, I will restore you. To the cities of Judah, you shall be built. Again, same thing. Again, that's going to be over 100 years in the future, but God can speak of it as though it has already happened. And he'll continue now to go into the prophecy, and we'll be talking about Cyrus by name. And I will raise up her waste places, who say to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. He now goes into Cyrus and will mention him by name, although it's about 163 years from this date before Cyrus is born, some such date like that. They say 150 plus years, but Cyrus is mentioned by name. And then notice what it says about him, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. How did Cyrus conquer Babylon? Dried up the river. They diverted the river. A very brilliant Mede general who they joined up then with the Persians, and that's how they took Babylon. But every city that would be put under siege was usually had to capitulate because of no water, because of no food. Well, Babylon was impregnable, they thought. Walls 300 feet high, 60 feet wide, and all the way around, and then inside a huge area, which was the big walls, were another set of walls. And inside of those walls, they had enough vineyards, enough fields, and so forth to supply all the needs of the city. They had an uninterruptible supply of water from the river Euphrates. And we believe that they had been, and we get to Daniel 5 with Belshazzar, that they had been under siege for 20 years. And what was the impact on Babylon itself? They were partying. They were getting drunk and all. They could care less because nobody's ever going to take our city, right? That's what they thought, anyway. We know the story. They dammed up the river and diverted it, and then the river fell down, so now they march in, and these bars that go all the way down, we'll get into that in chapter 45, the gates were left open when they came in. They came in and took the city, and they had conquered the city for 6 days before anybody in the city even knew they were conquered. Amazing. But this is telling us that, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, meaning God is going to use him to lead the sheep from Babylonian captivity back to Jerusalem. And he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built. So where do we have that given to us? Well, the end of Chronicles and the beginning of Ezra. I'll just read they're exactly the same quote, but I'll read you the first part of Ezra. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, this is 536-538 B.C., we believe. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with the silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So here is Cyrus fulfilling that prophecy. And if you jump on over while we're still there to chapter 3, verse 11, because the next verse here in Isaiah says, You shall build, and to the temple, which we just read, your foundation shall be laid. And now we have in Ezra 3, verse 11, And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because of the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And the next verse, But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid with their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy. So back here to Isaiah 44 once again, we see who says of Cyrus, He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, You shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. So here is one of the most clear prophecies in the Bible, and this is the one that causes the people to say, well, this can't be written by Isaiah before it happened. It's too accurate. So there are two Isaiahs. They say, yeah, we've got two Isaiahs. Some say there's three. Some say there's five. But Jesus says it's all one Isaiah. So if you think there's more than that, then you know more than Jesus. So if you know more than Jesus, then forget him anyway. But remember the prophecy here, and we'll get into it next week as well when we'll talk even more about Cyrus, God's instruments. But this is just such a great example of prophecy. So as we sum up today, consider your life and what part idolatry has in it right now. Where are you? How are you spending your time? How are you spending your money? Are you pursuing things that really have substance? Are you just wasting your time? Are you filling yourself with lies which come from idolatry and you don't even know it? And I know there's areas in my life, maybe I don't have, I'm not totally given over to sports. I kind of watch what happens. And when my team starts losing, then I forget, you know, it's not really not worth following them anyway. And I can't remember who won last year or whatever. But, you know, there are those things that that can take our time, right? God wants us to enjoy all things. He doesn't want us to live an austere, crabby, old, crummy life. He wants us to live a life of abundance and live to the full, but not given over to that stuff, not given over to it, not given over to it. Maybe it's food, or maybe it's drink, or maybe it's whatever it is. I mean, anything can be an idol. Remember, we want to worship the Creator, not the creation. Don't worship His creation. Don't worship man's creation. We want to get beyond that and worship the Creator who is blessed forever. Father, we thank you for the study today, Lord. We thank you for this great treatise on idolatry. And Lord, help us to be serious about using the time you've given us. We don't have much time left. You're coming soon. And even if you delay, or you know, you'll never delay, but if the fullness of the Gentiles has not come in for a few more years, you're going to take us home anyway, because we're all going to take our last breath, and we're all 1 week closer than we were last week when we met, and 1 week will be our last week here in these bodies. And so, Lord, help us to be ready and help us to redeem the time. Thank you for your word, and help us to shine as a light to the darkness. Help us to be that living sacrifice, Lord, holy and acceptable, which is our reasonable service, Lord, and that we would not be conformed to the world, but we would be transformed, that we would prove, or we would honor you and we would be doing your perfect will. Bless each one who came. I thank you for them, and we give you praise and honor in Jesus' name. Amen.